you ever notice that people from England talk with an English accent and people from Australia speak with an Australian accent? In fact, my staff in Georgia tell me that if you listen carefully, you'll notice the only people who don't have an accent are Southern. In the course of our Bible study today, we're going to see why this is true and how it applies to us. The Gospel writers have given us the outline of two very famous talks that Jesus gave. One is the Sermon on the Mount, which was the ordination sermon for His 12 apostles. This is recorded in two of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But a few months before that famous sermon, He delivered His Sermon by the Sea. This was the beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry, about 1.5 years into His 3.5 year ministry. And the sermon is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The setting is by the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had not left their occupations to follow Jesus full time. They had fished all night. They needed funds to provide for their families. And it was just becoming light as they rowed toward the land. And though it was not yet sunrise, through the misty shadows, the disciples could see the form of Jesus walking there on the beach, waiting to talk to them. And hoping to get some private instruction from their beloved teacher, they quickly brought their boat to shore. But it was already too late to have the luxury of much private communication. Already the depressed, the sick, the dying had discovered Christ's location. Not wanting to miss their opportunity for healing, they looked for Him early. And there's a teaching point here. If we want to find Jesus, if we need to be healed by Jesus, we should start at an early hour. Proverbs 8:17, those that seek Me early shall find Me. Second Selected Messages, page 377. Ministering angels are waiting about the throne. Waiting about the throne to instantly obey the mandate of Jesus Christ to answer every prayer offered in earnest living faith. The scripture account makes it possible to join the disciples as in our imagination we watch Him with tender compassion, bending over the forms of the suffering, the despondent and the dying. Every applicant to Christ was relieved. Not one mourner was left in pain. Every desponding soul was tranquilized by His words of hope and forgiving love, as Ellen White described in a picnic talk to the sanitarium patients at Gogiak Lake, page 9. Those that were healed didn't turn around and immediately leave. With interest, they watched as Jesus healed others. They also knew that Jesus had more than healing to offer, and after the Last Supper was relieved, a great crowd waited to have some instruction from Jesus. In this glimpse of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, we observe what can be our daily experience. Each morning we awaken sick and ready to die with the disease of sin, but rolling out of bed we cry for help. And we cry to the mighty deliverer. He bends low to hear our request, and touching us, banishes the sickness of our soul and of our mind. But we don't just hurry off to our day's activities. After our healing, we listen intently. He wants to give us the day's instruction. The compassionate Savior has listened to our cry. Now we listen to His word. The crowd that early morning was great. Seeking to be close enough to Jesus, the multitudes jostle one another and the throng surged forward. And Jesus was in danger of being pushed into the lake. stepping into Peter's boat, he pushed off slightly from the land, and that humble fisherman's vessel became the podium for an unforgettable sermon. The sermon by the sea was filled with stories. When we compare the three gospel accounts found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, we find 9 parables. Since there are 40 recorded parables of Jesus, this is almost 25% of all the parables in this one sermon. These were the kingdom parables because they tell about the kingdom of heaven. 4 of the 9 parables talk about seed sowing and harvest. This is the Bible sign language for evangelism. If you notice, Christ's approach that morning was to begin with medical missionary work, then move on to evangelism. To get the context for our Bible study this morning, please open your Bibles to Luke. We want to look at a verse in Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. Jesus started his sermon by the sea with the parable of the sower. Though it's a simple story, it has a profound depth. You're probably familiar with it. In this parable, Jesus told of a farmer planting seed by throwing it on the ground. And the farmer's seed landed in 4 different areas of his field. The farmer was systematically sowing beside all waters, sowing everywhere in his field. Some seed landed on the hard, unplowed soil on the outskirts of the field, on hardened pathways that men walked on. Other seed landed in areas filled with rocks and containing little soil. Some seed landed on soil that was covered with thorny weeds. Finally, some seed landed on soil that was plowed, prepared, and fertile. Then Jesus uses some time-lapse photography and told what happened to the seeds that season. In the parable, what does the seed represent? Notice verse 11 of Luke 8. Luke 8, 11. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus explained that the seed in the parable was the Word of God. It was the Word of God spoken, proclaimed, written, and preached. This is evangelism. Leaving Luke's account, please turn to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and look at Matthew 13, Matthew chapter 13. And this morning we want to see what happened to the seed on the fertile prepared soil. So we want to start reading with verse 23, Matthew 13, 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. What happened to the seed on good soil? It germinated. It grew, and it produced a crop. But notice that the crop yield had great variability, with some soil producing merely 30-fold, while others produced more than 3 times that much, 100-fold. That's the end of the parable. But the ending of this story prepares the way for the next story. It introduces it. Those who are listening must have wondered, why was there such an astonishing difference between the 100-fold and the 30-fold? Why did some soil produce yields of high, others much less, a third of that? To explain this, Jesus told the next parable. So we'll continue in the next verse, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus wanted them to understand what his kingdom is like on this earth. This is not talking about the kingdom of God in heaven. It's not talking about his kingdom after he comes back and destroys the wicked and the righteous receive their reward. No. The purpose of this parable was to help the hearers understand what Christ's kingdom was like in this sinful world ruled by Satan. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like an evangelist sowing seed in a field. And who is the evangelist spoken of here who sowed good seed? Jesus. We don't have to guess because Jesus explained the parable in verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The evangelist is the God who became a man, Christ Jesus. But returning to verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. We need to pause on that phrase, his field. This world is an alien world. Satan rules. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. But in this alien territory ruled by Satan, does God have a dominion which he calls his own? Yes. In the parable, it is called his field. Did God have his field in the Old Testament? Yes. And what was his field called? The nation of Israel. Does God have his field in the New Testament? Yes, again. And what is the New Testament field called? The church. And though it is in the world, it is his field. Over this field, he claims ownership. It is in his field that he has his people. It is here he has his pasture and his fold. Keep your finger in Matthew 13. But turn in the book that is located in the very center of your Bible, Psalms, and find Psalm 100. That's near the center of the center. Psalm chapter 100, and we're going to read verse 3 of Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God has His people. He has His pasture. He has His field. Let's go back to Matthew 13, chapter 13 of Matthew. What does Jesus do in His field? Verse 24 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. He plants good seed. What did the good seed represent in this parable? Notice verse 38. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. God has his field in the world. It is his church. What do the good seed represent? Church members, the sons of the kingdom. By way of review, in the first parable, the parable of the sower, what did Jesus say the good seed represented? It was the Word of God. We saw that, Luke 8:11. In the first parable, the seed was the Word of God proclaimed. There it is the Word of God said. But in the second parable, the seed is the Word of God seen. It is the Word of God lived. When the Word of God is within us, it reproduces itself in our lives. It is as it is written, 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our epistle, known and read by all men. In God's field, the Word of God, the Scripture is open, and the seed of the Word is planted in Sabbath school, in church, in Bible studies, prayer meeting. And the Word of God has life. It is the seed that is implanted into a person. The hearts of men. But the term Word of God not only refers to the Bible, the written book of God, but the term also refers to Jesus, the man of God. The Bible is the Word of God written out. Jesus is the Word of God lived out. As it is written, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just as Jesus' life was the Word of God lived out, our life is to become the Word of God lived out. We are to live the Word we hear. And the Word of God is powerful. From nothing, the mighty voice of God created a universe. But more powerful than the mighty and creative Word of God is the still small voice of God that recreates man in the image of God. Amen. Our life is to show the Word of God in action. The Word of God is seed. It reproduces the Word of God living and abiding in us. Not just our words, our lives are seed. Evangelism is not only what you say and how you say it. Evangelism is what you do and how you do it. As Edgar Guest's well-known poem says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. True Christianity is not shown only by what we say, but by what we do. The measure of the power of the gospel is not what is preached from this pulpit, but what is lived in the deeds of the parishioner. In one of the largest Protestant churches in North America, a research study was conducted 9 years ago. This influential megachurch was premised on the notion that success was shown by the size of the crowd rather than the depth of the heart transformation. The sermons were designed to give people what community surveys showed they want instead of what the Bible says they need. But it was found that church members were no different than the community at large. The percentage of divorce, marital infidelity, was the same as the community's divorce and marital adultery percentage. The church was not changing the community. The church was not even changing its members. The members spent no more time in God's Word and in prayer than did the community at large. Politicians measure the strength of their campaign by counting the number of people at their rallies. The gospel message, on the other hand, is not measured by crowds without, but Christ within. The hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And just as a seed that finds a crevice to germinate and grow will split a rock or break up a sidewalk, so the seed that finds access to our lives will break up our old lives and change them completely, thank God. Since it is Christ who is the seed of the woman, when we are like Him, we become seed, just as it is written, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29. The Word of God changes this, but it is not an indiscriminate change. A tomato seed makes a tomato plant. A raspberry seed makes a raspberry plant. And the seed of the Word makes Jesus in the life. When we have faith in God's Word, that Word changes us into the likeness of Jesus. We become good seeds that Jesus then places in His field. Matthew 13:38, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. We become a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Was the New Testament Saul that wreaked havoc on the church the same as the New Testament Paul that built the church? Before he met Jesus, he was religious. He professed reverence for God's Word. He was a member of a church, but he wreaked havoc on the church. Please turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter is toward the end of your Bible. Please find 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to understand God's field where His seed grows, And we are going to look at verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a what? Chosen generation. His field is made up of the seed he chooses. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. His field, his own special people. Look around you. You are with God's own special people. A peculiar people, the King James says. ESV renders it a people for his own possession. The Bible in Basic English translates it a people given up completely to God. But I love the way the Complete Jewish Bible puts it, a people for God to possess. This is his field. But notice God has a specific purpose for his field. Notice how his people are his seed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What's the next word? That you may proclaim. That is evangelism by life and lip. The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is how we become seed, as we proclaim the praises of Jesus. His seed is like Jesus. Was Jesus chosen? Was Jesus royalty? Was Jesus priestly? Was Jesus holy? Was he specially possessed by God? Dear folk, that is what we are privileged to be. He wants this seed to grow and produce fruit. But can plants grow in the dark? No, they need light, and they need growth light. And so Jesus calls them out of darkness into his marvelous growth light. And the seeds are scattered throughout the world, and the world is dark. So he gathers them out of the world's Babylon of darkness and calls them into Zion. He calls them out of darkness into light. His field, his church in the world. This is evangelism, bringing people into God's church, his field. And these seeds are to reproduce, for Jesus said in the final charge, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What a wonderful introduction into what Christ's kingdom on earth is like. It has people from every nation, tribe, and language, elect from every nation, yet one, or all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Amen. But that is not the end of Jesus' story. Matthew 13 continues the story in the next verse, verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Remember, Jesus is telling his listeners what his kingdom on earth is like. He said that within his field, two different sowers with two different seeds would be planting two different crops. And this is a tale of two evangelists planting two very different seed within the church. These seeds would yield not only a crop of wheat, they would also yield a crop of tares. But what are tares? Tares are sometimes referred to as darnel. They are, Ellen White says, noxious weed that, while growing, closely resembled wheat. Christ's Object Lessons, page 71. The tares reduce the harvest. They take up soil space. They consume nutrition that is needed by the wheat. They take up the labor's time and attention, and thus they greatly increase the labor needed for a crop, while at the same time greatly reducing the yield of the crop. In some cases, reducing the crop yield by 70% so that it produces 30-fold instead of the 100-fold. The fruit tares do produce is bitter and poisonous, causing dizziness, nausea, and blindness. Who could promote such a thing? The farmer had an enemy. The enemy could not keep the farmer from taking ownership of his field, but he could increase the farmer's labor and decrease the crop's yield. Let's look at verse 25 again. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Did anyone see the tares get planted? No. Why not? They were asleep. And when the plant sprouted, did anything look unusual? Now again, if you looked at Christ's field, his church, what would you see? Church growth! A lot of sprouts foretelling a bumper crop. The green fields were lush and thick, for they not only had the seed that Christ planted, but the seed Satan had planted as well. And if you looked over the green fields, you might predict a large harvest. But the number of sprouts cannot tell you the size of the harvest. Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Paul says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet the remnant will be saved. Is the church God's field? Yes. This is His kingdom. But growing within the church are two very similar looking but very different plants. One group of seeds planted in this field were selected by God and placed in the church. Another group was selected by Satan and crowded into the church. To outward appearances, the church is one united group, a happy family with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But Jesus said there is division among them. And there are really two groups. One group is daily surrendering all they have and are to Jesus. They are becoming more and more like Him. Another group on the outside look like Christians. They have a form of godliness, but not the power of godliness. And day by day, they are becoming less like Jesus. What is the difference between the two groups? To understand the answer to this question, we must first answer another question. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Keep your finger still in Matthew 13. But I want you to turn to 1 John 3. And this is so important that I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 John chapter 3. The epistle of John, not the gospel. Notice what John says in 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that He, that is Jesus, was manifested, why? To take away our sins. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Jesus came to remove the sin from my life. That's why He came. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Please turn back to Matthew. Now I want you to look at chapter 1. Matthew 1. Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel that he should not hesitate to marry pregnant Mary. And with this instruction, Joseph was told the name that he was to give Jesus. Notice why in Matthew 1, verse 21, why was Joseph to call his name Jesus? For He will save, what's the next two words? His people from their sins. Why was Joseph to name Mary's child Jesus? He was a deliverer who was to save His people from their sins. Moses was to save God's people from their bondage to the Egyptians. David was to save God's people from their bondage to the Philistines. But Jesus was to deliver His people from the greatest of all bondages, the cruelest of all tyrants. Jesus was to save His people from their bondage to sin. His people are those seeds He has chosen to place in His field, those people allowing Him to save them from their sins. But the vast majority of people want a salvation in sin, not from sin. And that's what separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. Tares may enjoy listening to a good sermon, but their lives don't change. Tares love their sins more than they love their Savior. They cherish their sins. They enjoy their sins. They don't see their sins as that bad of sins. They may not even recognize that they have sins that need to be taken away. They want a gospel that removes the consequences of the sin, but leaves the sin. They want safe cigarettes. Though tares profess to love Jesus, just as Judas did, they cannot truly love Him, for those who love Him keep His commandments. Though they might deny it even to themselves, they hate the real Jesus because He wants to take away from them what they want to keep. In time, the tares will call evil good and good evil. They refuse to look in the mirror of God's law so they won't see that their sins are disfiguring them. They look at their sin deformities as normal. The gospel they desire is a gospel that promises a Jesus who will indulge them in their own sins while condemning others for their sins. That's the Jesus they want. In the wilderness, the people delivered from the Egyptian bondage actually appointed a captain to lead them back into Egypt. And people still appoint leaders to take them back to the Egyptian darkness and slavery that will indulge them in the sins they love. But the purpose of Jesus' life was to take away our sins, brothers and sisters. He was manifested to take away our sins. That was the reason for His mission to this earth. For this cause, He left the opulence and splendor of heaven. He left the adoring and obedient angels. He left the constant companionship of His Father. He left peace and comfort and tranquility. And He came down to this dark earth bringing heaven's marvelous light with Him. He endured fatigue and hardship. He endured slander and rejection. He endured abuse and cruelty. He endured Gethsemane and Calvary. Why? To deliver us from the bondage of sin. He came to break the sin shackles of the adulterer, the liar, the thief, the gossiper, the addict, the gambler, the covetous. He came to deliver me from the almost overmastering temptations of my favorite and besetting sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. It is this double cure that we must have, and the double cure that only the true gospel offers. In Christ Field, His church, His kingdom, there are two groups, and every one of us, listen closely, every one of us is in one or the other of those two camps. And what is within His kingdom? Wheat and wheat lookalikes, the tares. It's illustrated by young people. Listen to this quotation, young youth instructor, February 1, 1874. There are some young people who have Christian parents. Is that true? Yes. And have been taught to observe the Sabbath from their childhood. Is that true? Yes. Many of these are affectionate and obedient to their parents and have good principles, but they do not give their hearts to God. Some feel that they're almost right because they do not commit outbreaking sins and because they live moral lives. All who live have sins to wash away. They may have good intentions and good purposes. They may have noble traits of character and live moral lives. Notwithstanding, they need a Savior. Good kids, tares. Sleeping parents, sleeping teachers don't realize these good kids are lost kids. Although we study two groups, there's another group we're not looking at. Open sinners. Tares compare themselves with open sinners and believe they are much different. Tares think they are wheat, but they're not. They're tares. The tare is not the person who openly chooses a life of sin, who is unrepentant on reproof and persistently chooses a life of sin in place of holiness. No. Such are not gospel lookalikes. To apply Christ's parable to such is to misapply the Scripture. The Bible is perfectly clear on this. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." That's not a tear. There's nothing in this list that looks Christian. Those who are openly, persistently, unrepentantly breaking the Ten Commandments are not tares. Paul also instructs Titus 3:10 and 11, "Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned." And again, Ephesians 5:11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." But, after the end-time church has done its best to follow God's word and cleanse the camp of the open sinner, will the end-time church still have tares? Yes. For Jesus has said so plainly, there are two groups in the purest church, the wheat and the tares. The tares are good people, good kids, but they are unconverted, unsurrendered, and lost. And Jesus taught this truth over and over again, using numerous illustrations for the same point. Nobody needs to wonder about this. Christ used a number of symbols to describe the two parties that would emerge within the end-time church. The wheat and the tares are referred to as the wise and foolish virgins. Foolish virgins, the tares are not hypocrites. Though they are foolish, they are virgins, professing a pure faith. The wise and foolish virgins are indistinguishable until the crisis. The wheat and tares are the wise and foolish builders. They look the same until the crisis storm. The wheat and tares are the wise and foolish servants, the wedding guests with and without a wedding garment, the sheep and the goats, the true and the false prophets or teachers that Jesus warned of in Matthew 7, and there are others. But each of these are a different description emphasizing different aspects of the same two groups within God's end-time church. A tare is outwardly a Christian. Though Judas appeared to be a Christian, what was he really? A tare. Though the rich young ruler looked like an outstanding member of his community and church, what was he? A tare. Though Simon Magus was baptized, he was exposed as a tare. The Siamese twins of wheat and tare cannot be safely separated by any surgeon, no matter his skill. It is the final message in crisis that is produced by this message that separates the two groups and makes their difference apparent for the final harvest. Jesus continued in Matthew 13, verse 26, "But when the grain had sprouted up and," what's the next verse 26? "When the grain had sprouted up and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." What exposed the tares? Their fruit. Their fruit. The tares had been in the field all along, but they blended in. They appeared to have a zeal, but the fruit revealed the plant. Special Testimonies, number 11, page 10. "Under the zeal of Satan, some have for a time the appearance of men in a flourishing condition, but it is only for a season." Sooner or later, evil thoughts are at least partially revealed by evil actions. The servants of Christ went from being excited at the rich harvest they expected to being confused by the recognition of tares. Notice verse 27 of Matthew 13. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" Why didn't the servants of the owner know how the tares were planted? They were asleep. Verse 25. It happened on their watch, but they were asleep and did not see it. They were watchmen that did not watch. They did not stop it when they could have. Now, I would have told the story differently. I would have said, when they asked, why do you have these tares? I would have said, you worthless servants, you were at fault, you were sleeping. That's what I would have said. But is that what Jesus does? No. Gentle Savior, present, precious friend, tactful teacher. He said to them, an enemy has done this. Oh, to learn to be like Jesus. The enemy works in the dark, unseen, while watchmen sleep. Please turn to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. We should look at this sleeping a little bit more. What does it mean to sleep? Mark 14, we'll look at verses 37 and 38. Mark 14, 37 and 38. Speaking of Jesus, it says, then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. In the sign language of the Bible, to sleep is to go without, spend time without watching and prayer. That's what it means. In our unguarded, inattentive moments, by unexpected methods, air is implanted in our parts without our realizing it. We succumb to sudden, unexpected temptations. As leaders, whether we are elders, teachers, or parents, can we be asleep? Notice this from Manuscript 128a, 1903. Every Christian is a standard bearer of righteous principles. Let there be no lowering of the standard, no countenancing of wrong movements. It was while men slept that tares were sown among the wheat. It is the unwatchful, sleeping condition of God's servants that implicates them with their associates in guilt. The only safe and righteous way to escape being an unfaithful watchman is to watch and not allow to continue the evils that can be checked. To sustain by silence a work that God cannot approve is to abet Satan's work. And this results in the loss of souls. No one should be at ease until he has done all that it is possible for him to do to counterwork evil. The parent, teacher, elder, or pastor that fails to rebuke sin and warn of its consequences is asleep. In meditating on this topic of sleeping, I made enough notes for a sermon just on sleeping. How we as members sleep and lose our blessing. How we as parents sleep and lose our children. How we as elders and pastors sleep and lose our churches. Like Jonah, sleeping. Like the 10 virgins, like the disciples on Mount of Transfiguration and again in Gethsemane, we have all been sleeping. No wonder Paul urges, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. It is a fact that we have all been sleeping, and as the sure result of our inattention and negligence, there are tares in our hearts, there are tares in our homes, there are tares in our schools, and there are tares in our churches. What should we do as we see tares among the wheat? Perhaps the most encouraging part of the parable is next. Notice verse 28. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Verse 29. But he said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Did you see the value of one blade of wheat? Jesus doesn't want to lose one blade. Not one. You and I are important to God. And it is for my sake and your sake that the tares are not plucked up. Instead of complaining, we should thank the Lord that tares aren't plucked up. Jesus is trying to save us. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, 2 Peter 3:9, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should not miss how carefully God fights wars. He is precise. He does not want collateral damage. He doesn't do indiscriminate carpet bombing. He is not willing to lose one soul. That means me. That means you. To this end, he gives instruction to his servants. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What's gathered first? The tares. Later with the disciples, Jesus explained this in the parable. Verse 39, the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be when? At the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. How do angels gather all the tares out of the church? Revelation 14, 6 through 13 explains it. With the gospel messages of the three angels, followed by the reaping in verse 14. These angels are the separators. Which group received the seal of God, the wheat or the tares? Which group received the mark of the beast, the wheat or the tares? Now think about this for a second. Where are tares? In the church. What did tares receive? The mark of the beast. There will be a great separator between the wheat and the tares. Notice this from Early Writings, page 118. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. When Jesus said it was the angels that did the separating, what was he referring to? The three angels' messages. Particularly the third angel's message with its warning against receiving the mark of the beast. While this message must be given to the world in general, it is a specific warning to who? Members. Members. This evangelistic message, this warning, must be given not simply to the world at large, but to us listening right here. By my response to the third angel, I am being bundled. When will the tares be revealed? When will the tares be separated from the wheat? Recently, this is back November, I took a recertifying examination to recertify for boards. We have to do that every 8 years for dermatology. And some of the questions were very hard. Some were easy. What's the difference between a hard and an easy question? If you know the answer. I want you to listen carefully to one sentence in Great Controversy, page 608, because I'm going to ask you several questions. This is your certifying exam. And I'm warning you, one is going to be hard. So you all set? Here's the sentence. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Do the tares profess faith in the third angel's message? Question number one. Yes. Do tares obey the truth and in the process become sanctified? No. Is there a large class within the church who are tares? Yes. Who abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition, the wheat or the tares? Tares. Now, are you ready for the hard question? That was just to warm you up. Do the majority of tares stay in the church until they are persecuted? You're saying yes? You say no? Well, one of them is right. Actually, no. The majority of tares leave not at persecution, but at the threat of persecution. Let me read it again. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Think of it. The Lord has provided a shelter in the time of storm, like Noah's Ark in the flood. He has provided a safe position to occupy, the only place of safety. But tares don't recognize it. They leave the only place they can survive. They will be lost in the storm. Desire of Ages, page 599. Many persons are by their own endeavors hewn, polished, and beautified. How are they hewn, polished, and beautified? Their own endeavors. But they cannot become living stones because they are not connected with Christ. Is this a tare or a wheat? It's a tare. Without this connection, no man can be saved. Without the life of Christ in us, we cannot withstand the storms of temptation without us. The storm's coming. But I want us to return to the book, The Great Controversy. I want to read another sentence, 2 pages before the sentence on people leaving the church as the storm is seen to be approaching. As the tares are leaving the church by the approaching storm, the threat of persecution, notice what else is happening. This is page 606. As the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching. And the third message will produce an effect which it could not have had before. Two responses to an approaching storm. The tares depart and wheat comes into the fold of safety. In your bulletin, I sent this. You'll see this is letter 36A, 1890. See that? Many souls, read it with me. Many souls will come from other denominational churches and at the 11th hour will obey all the truth because they have not set themselves in array against heaven's light, but lived up to all the light they had, while those who have had great light, large privileges and opportunities, and have failed to live in the light and walk in the light, will drop out by the way. Did you ever notice that people from England talk with an English accent? People from Australia talk with an Australian accent? Have you ever watched people and noticed that people from South Africa dress like South Africans? Have you ever eaten in Mexico and noted that Mexicans prefer Mexican food while Chinese prefer Chinese food? They speak like they do. They dress like they dress. They eat like they eat because of the influences around them. And if we allow the influence of the world to surround us, we will talk, dress, look, act, eat like the world, for by beholding, we become changed. I can tell you what is influencing the people I see daily. It is media. All day long I hear of this movie or that movie. I almost never heard a word of this scripture or that scripture. It's easy to have an empty name of Christianity, a mere form with no power to change the life. Perhaps you saw the news report some months ago. One of the presidential candidates was being given a helicopter tour of the Mexican drug cartel scout locations in southern Arizona. Did you see that? During the flight, the county sheriff led out briefing the candidate. The sheriff explained that the territory 70 miles from the Arizona border within 30 miles of Phoenix was no longer under the control of either the state or the federal government. Drug barons control the entire area. And you enter that area at your own peril. You might ask, how could the federal government allow such a state of affairs? How could this happen that our government does not have control of its own territory? But there is a much more important question to be asked. Does the enemy have footholds in your life? Are there areas in your life, habits of your life, that are outside of your control or God's control? Are you ever impatient? Are you ever intemperate? Do you have the slightest dishonesty or impurity? Is there unfaithfulness in tithe or Sabbath observance? God's federal government demands control of it all. He doesn't allow 70 miles into the border, or even 1 inch. The strongholds that we leave for Satan to control will ultimately gain control of us. The federal government that can't control some actually can't control any. God wants to secure our borders, and He has given us a fence, the law of God. And what is the difference between the wheat and the tare? The tare allows a little encroachment, a little sin, a little neglect of known duty to remain in his life. The tare withholds his all from Jesus. Notice this from Acts of the Apostles 4:24. What the hands may do or the tongue may utter, what the outer life reveals, but imperfectly shows man's moral character. The law searches his thoughts, motives, purposes. The dark passions that lie hidden from the sight of men, the jealousy, hatred, lust, and ambition. The evil deeds meditated upon in the dark recesses of the soul, yet never executed for want of opportunity. All these God's law condemns. God wants to purify and sanctify us by obedience to the truth. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Dear folk, if you, under the searching of God's Word, discover that you're a tare, there's pardon. Wheat is available for you. Amen. I thank God He promises a victory. Do you want today just to say, oh Lord, take me fully and completely. I want You to have not just a part, but all of my life, from the longest hair in its tip down to the toenail. God, I want You to have it all. Is that what You want? Would you just bow your heads? With your heads bowed, would you just put up your hands and say, Lord, take me all fully and completely. I want You to control the whole yard. Dear Lord, You've seen each heart. You know what we want. We're all tares. And if You ripped out the tares, we'd be gone. But Father, we want to have the seed sown in our hearts. We want to be true wheat. We want to be like Jesus. Thank You for that today. In Christ's name, amen. I want to close with a testimony to ministers, page 49. Although there are evils existing in the church, and will be until the end of time, the church in these last days is to be the light of the world that is polluted and demoralized by sin. The church, enfeebled and defective, needing to be reproved, warned, and counseled, is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows His supreme regard. The world is a workshop in which, through the cooperation of human and divine agencies, Jesus is making experiments by His grace and divine mercy upon human hearts. Angels are amazed as they behold the transformation of character brought about in those who yield themselves to God, and they express their joy in songs of rapturous praise to God and the Lamb. Don't you like that God is amazing the angels through you? And they are writing in response songs that one day, if you're faithful, you'll hear. The songs that the victories that God gave you inspired angels. They see that those who are by nature the children of wrath, converted and becoming laborers together with Christ and drawing souls to Him, they see those who are in darkness becoming lights to shine amid the moral night of this wicked and perverse generation. They see them becoming prepared by a Christ-like experience to suffer with their Lord and afterward to be partakers with Him in His glory in heaven above. Oh Lord, live out Your life within me. Turn to Hymn 316 and let's make this our testimony in song. Hymn 316, Live Out Thy Life Within Me.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.